And good morning, everyone. My name is Zach, if I haven't met you yet, and I'm the youth director at CRC. So good to be here with you this morning. Our passage is going to be Genesis 37. We've been working through a series in Genesis, moving through about a chapter each week, and today we're going to continue this story. But before I read, I just want to point out that we've now come to a major shift in the narrative. We've noted the downward spiral into sin and chaos shortly after the creation account. We've also seen that now since chapter 12, that the Lord has sought to reconcile his people. He's calling mankind to himself, and he made this important covenant with Abraham. And those same covenant promises were promised to Isaac and then to Jacob. And today we'll shift our focus as it gets passed from Jacob down to Joseph and his sons. And I'll once again see the faithfulness of the Lord in this account, as well as some of the problems that happen when people get caught up in sin. But because God's plans for his people are good, we'll see how we can use all things, even what we're about to read here, for his good purposes. This is a really important reminder for us on a day like today. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Genesis 37. We're going to be starting in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I've heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning, to be in your word, to glean from the promises you have kept, that you have made, that you fulfilled in your son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for this account and the preservation of it. May we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, be able to learn its implications for our own life here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis writes about four siblings that find their way into another universe called Narnia. And immediately upon arriving, the four siblings are bombarded by their own weighty purpose in that land, of fulfilling a prophecy to overcome the evil white witch with the help of Aslan in order to restore Narnia back into order. However, this was not something that they'd expected or had in mind when they showed up. But almost immediately, the younger brother Edmund teams up actually with the witch. He betrays his siblings, thinking he can profit from his own deception toward them. However, he quickly realizes just how evil she truly is. She desires to actually kill him in order to prevent the prophecy from being fulfilled. But just in time, Aslan's army swoops in and rescues him. Aslan is the kingly lion of the land, and he returns to rescue the land of Narnia. But the witch, in her craftiness, appeals to the laws of Narnia, which claims she is entitled to kill any traitor regardless of circumstances. However, in a change of events, Aslan humbly offers himself in the place of Edmund, who she seeks to kill. Aslan's brutally murdered shortly after, and two of the sisters witness the horrifying murder that takes place at the stone table. But in the midst of their mourning, to their surprise, they hear his voice behind them. They jump up and they run to embrace him, and they quickly start asking questions like, "What does this all mean?" And he responds by saying, "It means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. If she could have looked a little further back, she would have read there that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's place, the table would crack, and death itself would start working backward. You see, in a mad fury, the White Witch set out to destroy this prophecy, but she did not think that she could actually be contributing to its fulfillment in her actions. And in a very similar way, that is what we're seeing here in our passage this morning. The sons of Jacob, in their jealousy and frustration toward their brother Joseph, they do everything that they can in order to get him out of their lives and silence his bold claims and dreams. However, similar to the White Witch, they become so caught up in working against this prophecy that they didn't consider that they could accidentally be working for it. And as we will clearly see today in our passage, God's plans always prosper. That's going to be our point for this morning, that God's plans prosper even when people, number one, despise those appointed, disregard his plans, and deceive for profit. I'll say that one more time. God's plans prosper even when people despise those who are appointed, disregard his plans, and deceive for profit. God already foreknew what would happen here with Joseph. And he knew it would lead to the nation going and then growing in Egypt. He'd already prophesied this back in Genesis 15 to Joseph's great-grandfather. He said there, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve." You see, this was the start of the prophecy of Israel's time in Egypt, which proves that the unfortunate events of this passage would somehow miraculously be used for the purpose of bringing Israel to Egypt in the future. And so let's just spend some time looking at that first point. God's plans prosper even when people despise those appointed. We're introduced to our setting and the context in verse 1. So Jacob settled down in the land of Canaan and come to a place in the Hebron Valley. And the text notes how the baton of promise is now passed on, because verse 2 says, "These are the generations of Jacob." And he once again see the same problems and effects of sin now being passed on as well to other generations. Because we witness immediately the same issue of unhidden favoritism and just how damaging that can be for families. Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Rebekah had favored Jacob over Esau. And then Jacob had favored Rachel over Leah, and now he favors Joseph, Rachel's firstborn, as well. And he would not be subtle about this partiality at all, because verse 3 tells us outright, if you look there with me, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors." You see, his favoritism was not just a hunch to the brothers. It wasn't just a thought in their minds. It was blatant to them to see all the time, because Jacob's favorite was marked clearly with a tire. Another suitable and maybe even better translation for this coat of many colors would be the type of royal coats that royalty would wear. Think of it as the coat of a prince or a princess that was purposefully set apart. This would be like your sibling wearing a shirt that says, "I am my parents' favorite," which is like all fun and games until you realize that they bought it for them. It's insane, and that's what's happening here in this passage, this partiality. That's why verse 4 continues by saying, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." This isn't the hate you express to a friend when they beat you at a board game or a competition or a race, you know, saying, I just hate you, you're the worst. No, this is deep-rooted hatred. Hate that is pointed and aimed to kill. So much so that they couldn't even speak peacefully to him. They couldn't even, in other words, say shalom or greet him, in a sense. But there's other ongoing tension in this drama as well. Verse 3 says that Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. The word used here for bad report, debah, is used throughout Scripture to essentially communicate slander, to emphasize and exaggerate an account to look in bad lighting. And so to a certain degree, we can see this, that in this passage, there's some immaturity in the character of Joseph as well. I don't want to make too much of this, but we can see the intent of the author in trying to include all the different details that are adding to this tension here. To the extent that we see their ever-growing hate mentioned three times in just the first couple verses. And to add even more fuel to this fire, well, Joseph, now he starts having these dreams. Verse 5 says, now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. What's interesting here, though, is that this dream was not of Joseph's own fashioning. It was clearly from the Lord, as it becomes fulfilled later on, as we'll see. And in the ancient Near East, it was common for people to have dreams that they believed were from their gods, that they had a certain type of meaning. And so the mention of this dream to his brothers implies that Joseph believes that there actually is some divine truth and meaning in its interpretation. And so he describes the dream to them. There are sheaves of grain that become animated in a sense, with Joseph standing and the other brothers' sheaves bowing down before his. But this dream has placed them in an unfamiliar setting because they're all shepherds. They weren't farmers. This is because it was a hint of what was to come. They would later yield to Joseph over the matter of grain when they came to Egypt. But this was as interesting timing for the brothers as could be possible, to hear about this dream, right? Their blood was already boiling, and they were constantly on the hunt, looking for reasons to better concrete their own hatred and intensify their hatred for their brother. And it isn't the only description of the dream that they liked. They didn't just dislike hearing about it. It was also Joseph's commentary on the dream. Because at the end of verse 8, it frames it up by saying, so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So there was likely some discussion over what this dream meant, and it would have been interesting to hear about young Joseph's take on it and how he communicated that in his tone. I've always gone back and forth on this passage, on whether Joseph is responsible or not for adding to the division here that we see. Now, many faithful theologians land on different sides of interpretation as well. But I will say that on one hand, if you make Joseph out to be completely innocent here, you'd have to argue that this bad report was unexaggerated truth, that the wearing of his special coat around his brothers was in pure naivety, and that this description of the dreams he's received to his brothers was only the duty of being the Lord's messenger. Okay, that could be possible. But even if he was righteous and without sin in these verses, we know he's still a sinner, just like any one of us is. He would be in deep need of a savior, just like we are. And I think the more that we start to understand sin, the less it is black and white in the sense of, am I sinning or am I not? When we realize that there's parts of our own sinfulness intertwined into the mix-up of life, even in the good things that we do for the glory of the Lord. I think that should make us pause and think, because we're chosen by God, just like Joseph was. But what attitude do you have as a result of being chosen? And the privilege to communicate God's truth to the world, to unbelievers, to the lost, are we more interested in being right than caring for the soul that's in front of us? Do we feel a sense of superiority to others we talk to because of the grace that we've received? Or is there hidden sin in our own worship and practices? Because we're just as undeserving of God's grace as the next person. And we also know that God doesn't only care about what we do, but how we do it. And as I say all this, just know that there is grace for you today, if this is you. There is grace for you today in the blood of Jesus Christ. He's the one that washes us clean of hidden sin, even when we can't see it or identify it. And he still gets the glory, even when our hearts try to steal some of it for ourselves. I love Paul's statement in Philippians 1:18. There's a lot of freedom in this. It's regarding Christian motives, but he says this: "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So God is gracious to communicate his faithfulness through us, through me right now, the privilege that that is, even in the midst of our own double-mindedness. And whatever Joseph's heart may have been in these moments, the Lord was gracious to him as well, conducting his plan through him. So much so that he's given assurance. He's given another dream. Would you look with me to verse 9? He says in there that, "Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." So this second dream goes beyond the first in a couple ways. First, his father and mother-in-law are included in it now. And Joseph does not mention that they bowed down to his star, right, like he did to his sheaf. But he references himself directly. It's also interesting that all the dreams in the Joseph narrative that we see here today and that we'll continue to see always come in pairs. And there's good reason for this, because the pairing of dreams meant there was certainty in it of its fulfillment. When interpreting Pharaoh's dreams in Genesis 41, Joseph would later say this. He says, "The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." And so, there is even more significance and confidence to be had with this pairing of the dreams. However, his father wouldn't be ready to accept it immediately. He wasn't ready to accept right up readily God's plan, because in verse 10, it says his father rebuked him. It said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" So Joseph felt, just think about this for a second, Joseph felt enough assurance in these dreams to be bold enough to tell it to his brothers and also to mention it to his father. I mean, in this culture, that would have been wildly disrespectful to communicate these ideas to a parent. Probably is in ours as well. I haven't tried it, but it's probably the same, is true. And since Joseph and Jacob had such a close relationship that he was unlikely willing to jeopardize that type of bond, it shows how certain Joseph was in the prophecy from the Lord. And we'll see in verse 11 that there's ultimately two different dispositions people can have when God's truth is communicated in their life. This is always the case. The first will be filled with rage and reject it, and the other one might be open to it, even if God's truth is a little hard to swallow. And so Jacob humbles himself at least to openness over the will of the Lord and his plan. What I find so interesting is that the very communication of these prophecies instantly hurl them into fulfillment. Think about that. For if Joseph didn't tell his brothers about them, perhaps they wouldn't have been provoked to the degree and then everything else happens. But if we look at the story from God's perspective, he knew the state of these brothers' hearts. He knew that when Joseph communicated these dreams, that it would also be the catalyst to move them forward. I'm helped by what the theologian Walter Brueggemann has to say here. He says, the main character in the drama is God. Though hidden in the form of a dream, the listener will understand that the dream is the unsettling work of God upon which everything else depends. Without the dream, there would be no Joseph and no narrative. From the perspective of the brothers, without the dream, there would be no trouble or conflict. For the father, without the dream, there would be no grief or loss. But the dream sets its own course. And in the end, the dream prevails over the tensions of this family. God's plans prosper, even when people despise those that he appoints. Our second point for this morning is God's plans prosper even when people disregard his plans. In this next scene, we see that Joseph's brothers are out pasturing their father's flocks. Meanwhile, Joseph is at home, which is likely another expression of his father's favor. But the place in which they are having their livestock graze should send a shiver down our spine as readers because of what happened there in our previous study. Shechem was the place in which their sister Dinah was defiled. And the sons of Jacob rose up and slaughtered all the men of Shechem. So it's understandable why Jacob has some concern and wants them to go check in on them. But being blinded by his own partiality, like Jacob's father before him, Jacob does not see the reason or the harm in sending his own son to the wolves. So Joseph obeys and he takes the 50-mile journey north to Shechem. It's about 50 miles from where they were at. He can't find them anywhere, and so he's told to actually just keep going another 14 miles north in order to find them, which he does, up at Dothan. What the narrator is doing here is he's slowly creating some suspense, showing how Joseph is getting further and further away from the safety and provision of his father. Well, as he arrives in Dothan, verse 18 tells us, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. We've seen in the book of Genesis, Esau conspired to kill his brother. And we've witnessed Cain succeed in killing his brother, Abel. And in a very similar fashion, here the brothers represent Cain, the one who conspires to kill the brother that they are just madly jealous over. And Joseph is like Abel, defenseless, unsuspecting, and even silent in the rest of our chapter. However, when the brothers would recount this story, when they are before Joseph in Egypt, in Genesis 42, they would say, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. There were struggles, there were screams likely involved in this exchange. In an attempt to rid themselves of their own feelings of inadequacy and insufficiency, they project the pain upon Joseph and make him their object of wrath. So at best, this is premeditated murder. But it actually appears to be worse than that as we continue to read, because in verses 19 and 20, it says this. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him, throw him into one of the pits, and then we'll say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. Notice, they don't say, oh, here comes dad's favorite, or here comes our brat of a brother. No, instead, they sarcastically attack the dream. And so in many ways, these men were opposing the very will of God, trying to do away with this prophecy altogether. In their selfish efforts, they are working against the one whom God had appointed, undermining not only the dreamer, but the one who gave the dream. And so they plot to kill him. Each of them likely, you know, sharing their own ideas on how to get the job done. Would they ruthlessly beat him to death? Would Simeon and Levi kill him with a sword the way they had the men in Shechem? We don't know. But they were certainly committed to this idea of ridding him from the face of the earth. And just when we might lose hope, Reuben chimes in to rescue Joseph from immediate demise. Let us not take his life, shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. Acting as the oldest brother and with a sense of authority, Reuben actually saves Joseph's life, for at least now. And I wonder if he was trying to perhaps find favor in his father's eyes for himself. That in being the son that keeps the favorite son alive, that he might receive some love and favor for himself. Or perhaps it was to smooth over things between him and his father, since he had slept with one of his father's concubines. We don't know. But we do know that the Lord used his efforts to save Joseph's life. So they swiftly grab him, take his precious coat, and throw him into the pit. He was their prisoner trapped in this pit in Dothan. Now, Dothan is an interesting location because it would also be here many years later that Elisha would call out to God in his distress, and God would immediately answer him in a remarkably divine manner. Elisha was surrounded by a huge hostile army from Aram, but tells his servant not to be afraid. And it was right at that moment that the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw the mountaintop full of horses and chariots of fire. But the way that God answers Joseph here, it's going to be entirely different. Derek Kidner hopefully comments by saying, "It would turn out that God had been as watchful in his hiddenness toward Joseph as in any miracle. The two extremes of God's methods meet, in fact, at Dothan. For it was there that Joseph cried in vain, and that also Elisha would find himself visibly encircled by God's chariots." God heard Joseph's cries. They weren't silent to him, and he would act on them to rescue him, to be the ultimate rescuer of his servant Joseph. But the way that God would act would actually be through the trial. And the same can be true for us. We'll go through some hard trials in this life. That's just how sin is. Death in the family, a wayward child, scrutiny at your workplace, marital tension, issues in friend groups at school, ongoing health conditions, and much, much more. And what do? Well, we call out to the Lord. But sometimes we pray and we plead and we ask for help, and it never seems to come. But could it be, much like Joseph's situation, that God's help does come, but just not in a way that we expect it to? What if he wishes to give us strength to push through the trial rather than relief from getting pulled out of the trial? What if he is actually working in the midst of these awful circumstances that we face in life? God is always at work, and he is not ignoring your voice, church. Because although I don't know exactly what God is doing through your trials and the things you face, the one thing that he is certainly not doing is nothing. He will use it for your good. God does not let any experience go to waste in our own life. But we're comforted to know that he will use them for his purposes. And I think we also just thinking about that, we needed to pause and just be careful, because only saying the phrase, God is using this for your good to someone who is in mourning. And that being the immediate thing that we say could actually be harmful, could be damaging. I mean, could you imagine if one of Joseph's brothers yelled down into the pit, "Don't worry, Joe, God's got a good plan for you. He's going to work this all out." I mean, that would have been devastating. He would have been infuriated about that and actually would cause some tension between him and the Lord, maybe. No, that truth had to be recognized by Joseph over time and said from his own mouth. But I will say this, that God using all things for his good might not be what you need to hear immediately when faced with the trial, but it is something you need to know during that trial. To cling to hope, to see how God's plans and promises always prosper in this life. This is why we're looking at the Word of God here today, right? This is not just a little story, this is real life. And there are endless applications for our own souls here as well. And just a little spoiler, God does use this event to preserve the life of Joseph. And not just his life, but the lives of his brothers as well. Because what will happen to Joseph throughout the rest of Genesis would be in order to save the future nation of Israel in the midst of famine. And this nation that the Lord would preserve would ultimately bring about a Savior that the Lord would send to redeem the rest of the world. Through Jesus' perfect life, his selfless death on the cross, and his resurrected life, he puts an end to all sin and hostility and brokenness that we encounter in this life, so that we might spend the rest of our lives living for his will and not our own, and spend the rest of eternity in peace and joy and love and comfort. This is how God, and it uses his plan, this is how God's plans prosper in the ultimate way through Jesus Christ. But as we see, this trial is still taking shape here for Joseph, before he can see how God is going to use it. And these brothers, they're still a ways off from being reconciled. So let's stop and consider our final point for this morning. God's plans prosper even when people deceive for profit. God's plans prosper even when people deceive for profit. Verse 25 makes it pretty clear that the hostility shown toward Joseph was done in cold blood, even. It mentions that they're taking a lunch break while he's down in the pit. And by this time, the so-called rescuer, Reuben, is nowhere to be seen or heard. He meant to spare Joseph's life, but he immediately wanders off. And on top of that, he gave no reasoning as to why they shouldn't kill him. He wanted to plan his rescue in secret rather than confronting the group as a whole for what they were doing. At least Judah had the guts to say why they shouldn't harm Joseph, even if it was out of self-interest. He says in verse 26 and 27, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And so they lifted him up out of the pit and quickly made the exchange with the traveling merchants. And just think, a big part of the entire core of this whole thing is this parental wound that's going on in the background. Partiality that led them to jealousy, and then that leads them into hatred. And now they allow hate to dictate their decisions. By God's grace, they've backed down from this idea of murder. But because of their seething jealousy, they still want to get rid of the dreamer. So the solution becomes to sell him to these foreigners. What jealous and ugly hearts they must have had. But if we're being honest about it as well, sometimes our hearts aren't that different. Yeah, sometimes we are in Joseph's position, right? Feeling abandonment, feeling facing the trials of life. But we can also relate, at least in part, to the brothers' experience here of things like envy, jealousy, rivalry. And jealousy is an extremely strong emotion, and it's also very deceptive. Because when we experience jealousy, it disguises the true heart issue and usually sends us running in the wrong direction. We see this all of the time, right? What happens when a newborn shows up in the house with other children? Well, a lot of attention goes toward the baby, and that incites just a lot of weird temperaments, bizarre behaviors from the others in order to receive some of that attention. Or if you had a sibling that received special treatment from your parents, and you felt a certain way about that, jealousy isn't going to seek a conversation with the parents to settle the issue, to talk about what's going on. It's instead going to paint a target on that sibling instead. No wonder James 3:16 tells us, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And so we need to brutally be transparent with the Lord about all our emotions, even our darker emotions and feelings that we might not want to bring to Him. Otherwise, they will make us pursue behaviors that don't effectively get to the heart of our issue in this life. And that will only cause more and more disorder. Although favoritism was a part of what started this whole thing, it only provides an explanation for what they did, not an excuse. Right? They were to be stewards of their own emotions, regardless of their circumstances. And we are to be that as well. Sometimes we can't change our circumstances, but with God's help, we can change the way that we're going to respond to them. Well, Joseph, he swiftly gets passed from one group to the other, and Reuben's effort to restore Joseph to Jacob would be too late. For he finds Joseph is gone and declares, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" His concern quickly shifts from Joseph to his own self. One might speculate whether the rescue plan for Joseph was sincere or if he had more of his own interests in mind. But now the only option is to go through with this scheme, because the truth was going to be much, much worse. And so they take Joseph's robe, they dip it in goat's blood, and they bring it to their father, saying in verse 32, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." The deception worked. In fact, Jacob's words were verbatim what the boys had desired to hear from him when they were coming up with this scheme. Jacob, who was well known for his own tricks and his own deception in the past, would now get a taste of his own medicine once again. But this time, his very own sons would deceive him for profit. And I think that the greatest irony in this lies in how they deceive him. Because just as Jacob had once deceived his own father with the skin of a goat, now with the blood of a goat, it would help disguise his son's deception. The Lord was teaching Jacob about the consequences of his sin by turning the tables on him, so that even in his older years, he's not finished with him. He was going to bring him to further sanctification and understanding. But after the brothers break the news, they're likely disappointed with his response, right? Because as they seek to comfort him and maybe get a little bit more time with him and get a little more focus from him, he now even rejects their comforts, pushing them further away and claiming that he shall go down to his place of the dead, mourning because of his loss. They didn't get what they wanted in the end. This proves once again that acting on jealousy is never fruitful or rewarding. Thinking they might receive some affection or preference with Joseph out of the picture, it was just one of the false expectations that jealousy and hatred lead to. And in a way, they were deceived by their own trick as well. The only thing that would be their profit now is the miserable payment they received for selling their own brother. Our passage ends by stating how Joseph becomes a servant to the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and over the course of time, his dream would become fulfilled. As the Lord would continue to use actually other dreams in the lives of people around him to bring him to prospering in the land of Egypt. But this dream wasn't the only thing that the Lord is fulfilling here in our passage today. The promise God made with Abraham was being carried out as well. This was the promise that Israel would be a blessing to the entire world, to other nations. And though that would be witnessed through God's providence in the future famine, it's ultimately fulfilled through the gift of Jesus Christ. And there are so many clear parallels between the story of Joseph and the story of Jesus here today. Joseph's brothers conspired to kill him. And so Jesus' brothers, the Jewish nation, one of his own disciples, conspired to arrest him and kill him. As Joseph's brothers sold him for silver, so Jesus was sold for silver. As Joseph's brothers handed him over to the Gentiles, so Jesus was handed over to the Gentiles. But just as God used the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers eventually to save his people, so God used the evil deeds of Jesus' brothers to save his people. The early church would put it like this in a prayer to the Lord in Acts 4. They would say this to the Lord. Lord, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, and listen to this, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God worked through the evil deeds of men to work out his plan of salvation. Jesus is the Son of God who died and rose to save his people. Jesus allowed himself to be abandoned, taken advantage of, beaten, and murdered. He willingly went to his grave, trusting fully in the plans of the Lord. And he's the only one that can bring us new life and allow us to bow before the will of the Lord rather than reject it. The thing that I always am taken aback by is just how in the world the Lord uses the messes that we make in this life, our mistakes, our sin, our ugliness, our brokenness, and somehow transforms it for the sake of his own glory. Through Christ and in Christ alone, God's plans always prosper. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much. We're in awe of your work, Lord. Yeah, wow, just how you orchestrate things, how we contribute to them in good ways or terrible ways, and how you just have the foresight and knowledge and providence and sovereignty to work them out in such a way for the best possible good, Lord. You are so good. You're a good God. We thank you for the gift of Jesus here this morning, who takes all of our brokenness and all of our own jealousy and spitefulness and whatever else we have to bring to the table, our good works that are still enwrapped with sinful just motives. And you use those things, Lord. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit would continue to move in us to make us more into the image of Jesus here, that we would see our own sin for what it is, and be helped and strengthened in order to push through the trials we face in this life. For you and your glory alone, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.